Psalm 33, we sang it at the outset of our service this morning. Turn with me then in your Bibles to this psalm. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in faith. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This psalm is a hymn then of praise to God. It calls on the righteous to praise God and to thank him for his universal blessings. And there's a link with the psalm that precedes it, Psalm 32. At the conclusion of Psalm 32, the psalmist says, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts." And Psalm 33 opens, "Shout for joy in the Lord, all you righteous." It's as though then this psalm, Psalm 33, elaborates on Psalm 32. And Psalm 32, as we've seen, is all about the blessings that flow from confessed sin. A sin which is covered, forgiven, taken away by God in Christ. The content of this psalm is quite different from Psalm 32. These were never one whole psalm. But rather, as one commentator has suggested, Psalm 32 describes the joy of the person who has confessed their sin, has been restored. Well, it's now natural for that person who is now in a right relationship with God to praise and to thank God, to rejoice, which is what Psalm 33 is all about. Rejoice! God is Lord of creation and history. So let's consider this psalm in three broad sections. The first is the call to rejoice in verses 1 through to 3. The second then, the bulk of the psalm, is the reasons given to rejoice. And we'll see these reasons include God's word and God's work. God's work of creation and God's work of providence in ruling the nations. And then thirdly, we'll see the response, our response, which is to be patient trust and certain hope in the closing verses of this psalm. So first of all, the call to rejoice, verses 1 through to 3. Now Calvin notes here, points out, in his commentary that only believers are able to proclaim God's glory. This call is to the righteous. Shout for the Lord, joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Those who have their sins covered, transgressions forgiven, whose iniquity is not held against us. We are to shout for joy. Not only are those who are saved from sin and hell called to shout for joy, but to praise God. Praise befits the upright. The upright, those who have our sins covered, those who are no longer viewed in our sinful, filthy rags of our own righteousnesses, but who stand in the righteousness of Christ. Praise befits the upright. Praise befits those who are in Christ. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Here then is described in the opening stanza of this psalm an exuberance of worship. The psalmist is here overflowing with praise of God. You can sense the exuberance there is here, the thanksgiving, the praise, the joy of the psalmist as his sins have been forgiven. And this then is where we begin the call for us to rejoice. And the psalmist here directs musical instruments to be used in the praise of God. And this is the first psalm to do this. And these musical instruments are to be played skillfully, melodiously, used in the accompaniment of voices shouting, singing, praising God. The instruments there to encourage these voices in their praise of God. What were these instruments? Well, the lyre was an ancient type of stringed instrument. Its main purpose, I'm told, is the harmonic support of the singers. The harmony. Then the harp, which is a much bigger stringed instrument, I'm told standing something like 3 foot tall, was played for the melody, to accompany the melody of the singers. Accompanying then this exuberant worship of God. But under what circumstances then was this praise being offered? More specifically, why don't we have a lyre and a 10-string harp to accompany us? So I wonder what circumstances were these instruments to be played. Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 16 records David's appointment of those among the Levites who were to play loudly on musical instruments. 1 Chronicles 15 verse 16, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. The context was the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem. The Ark then was being brought into Jerusalem. It's brought up there with shouting and with the sound of the horn or the trumpets and cymbals and loud music on the harps and the lyres. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 28. Here then was a time of great rejoicing. the ark which symbolized the presence of God was brought into the center of rule and the center of the kingdom that was Jerusalem. And only the Levites were appointed to play these instruments. Only the singers were appointed from the Levites. It was the Levites then who were leading this exuberant praise of God. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4 tells us this. Then he, that is David, well, let's read from verse 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles. And they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him was Zechariah, Jael, Shemaroth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. We're told in the same chapter later on, verse 42, that Heman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred song. This is the context then of worship in the tabernacle and subsequently then the temple. Part of the daily sacrifices, a daily offering. 1 Chronicles 25 goes on also to list those who prophesied, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So the use then, this exuberance of worship that this psalm begins with, where have these instruments been used? What is the context? What is the context for this praise? The context is, first of all, the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem. And then this exuberance of worship and praise was to be part and parcel of the daily sacrifice in the tabernacle and then the temple. And as we've read in Chronicles, those who were singing, those who were playing, were carefully prescribed by David. It could only be the Levites who could accomplish this. And 2 Chronicles 29 also reminds us, or tells us, this is Hezekiah restoring temple worship, so this isn't something that was just confined to the days of David, but Hezekiah restored temple worship. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 27. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. So does this give us license to do the same today? This is clearly part of Old Covenant worship. It's clearly part of the tabernacle and the temple. And the use then, and the phrases here, the singers and the instruments here, are part of this exuberant worship on these occasions. Daily in the tabernacle was to be this exuberance of worship. Our worship is also to be exuberant. But we no longer live in Old Covenant days. Our reference for practice in worship is found in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. And there is reference then to music and how we should use music in the New Testament and the exuberance then in our worship. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In terms of practice, in terms of the detail, there is no mention of instrumental worship in the life of the church in the New Testament. Making melody is connected with the heart. The heart is the instrument of the New Testament. Music is made with the voice. Or does that mean that we shouldn't have instruments in the church? Well, that is the conclusion that has been reached by some, including Charles Spurgeon, Andrew Fuller, John Calvin. And the reason that Calvin gives in his commentary on this psalm, he says that musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God will be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law, because of their connection then with the old covenant sacrifices and the old covenant worship in the tabernacle, in the temple, as we've seen in Chronicles. Others in church history, John Wesley has said, and to quote, that I have no objection to instruments in music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard. So, we see that church practice historically has not actually used instruments in our worship. Does that mean we shouldn't have instruments? Well, others recognise that simple accompaniment may be a help for congregational singing, in order that, with the aim of helping the church, helping the congregation, to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is part and parcel of our worship. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And our singing then should be an expression of joy. When we sing the hymns and the psalms and the songs, our hearts ought to be overflowing with joy, expressing the praises of our God. We may not have the lyre and the harp, but the music is made in our hearts, and it should be exuberant, overflowing to our God in praise of Him. And so when we sing, we don't sing mumbling reluctantly. You're making a joyful noise, not a reluctant dirge. And the instrument is our hearts. In our hearts we may not necessarily be singing in tune. Doesn't matter. It's at our heart that we're making music to the Lord. Our heart is on fire, on expressing this joy to our God in praise. Great joy then is not a mere expression of superficial temporary smarminess. It comes from that deep-seated joy which wells up from our hearts. And so, when we sing praise of God, how can we remain unmoved? We cannot sing in a careless, God can take it or leave it way. We sing and we make music in our hearts of God, exuberantly. We're no longer giving thanks on the lyre and the 10-stringed harp, with the Levites leading us in worship as the offering is made in the temple. One greater than David has come, The veil has been torn in two. Our worship is not confined to a tent, nor to a temple. Our worship ascends and it mingles with the worship that is offered around a heavenly reality, the throne of heaven itself, where David's greater Son is seated, even the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, glorified. That, my friends, is where we are singing. You may have thought that the only ones who hear us on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening are the people who might be in the playground, or a few sparrows on the roof, or perhaps a teacher elsewhere in the school. But think again, because the praises that we sing Sunday by Sunday ascend beyond the roof of this hall, beyond the playground, beyond this building. They ascend to the heavenly reality, to the very throne of God. How are you singing? How are you singing? You're singing in the presence of Almighty God, who made you, who redeemed you, Christian. Are you reluctant in your praise? Or are you exuberant in your praise of Jesus? We're singing in His presence. We're singing to glorify our God with the angelic host around. We can't see them, but they're there. And our voices mingle with that praise on high. How then praise befits the upright, as the psalmist says. And we sing a new song, don't we? Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Before the throne they are singing, Revelation 14:3. The living creatures, the elders, the company, the myriad. And none could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. That number, the full number of God's people then, can sing this song. Don't get distracted by discussions, arguments about whether or not we should have instruments, and if so, how many. That is to miss the point of this text. We are to make melody in our heart. Our responsibility is to be exuberant in our praise and joy before our God. We are to be shouting for joy in the Lord, brothers and sisters. Are you singing with joy to God? Is your heart moved and filled with joy as you sing and give thanks to the Lord? That's the thrust of this opening stanza of this psalm, as it applies to us today. Christian, you are called to rejoice with an overflowing, exuberant heart. Ask God to help you to overcome those weaknesses, overcome those hindrances. You would sing. Your tongue will be loosened to declare His praises. Shout for joy. Why? Second point, reasons to rejoice. Why should our worship, should our praise, should our singing, then, in particular, that element of our worship, why should our singing be so joyful, so exuberant? Why should we rejoice in this way? First of all, God's word. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Rejoice because God's word is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. There's a connection between God's work and His word. What He says, He does. He is faithful. He demonstrates His righteousness, His justice, and His dealings with man. Such as the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And when we consider then the steadfast love of the Lord in connection with his upright word, we must surely think of the incarnate word, who is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the fullest, most perfect expression of God, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, as we read earlier from John chapter 1. Here then is reason to rejoice that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and did so learning obedience, even to death, and death on a cross. His righteousness is credited to us, and he has taken our death. He has taken the separation from God that should be ours. By his death on Calvary, sinners can be made righteous and reconciled with a holy God. And what are the dimensions of such a love, such steadfast love of the Lord? Well, how vast, how measureless are its dimensions, its breadth, its length, its height, its depth. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:19. It is beyond description. It is beyond knowing in its entirety. We can know something of it. We can never plumb its depths. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The earth cannot contain the measureless love of Christ and the love of God in the gospel that is proclaimed throughout this world. And so we can understand these verses then in the fullest sense with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel. The word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Oh, how we rejoice when we contemplate this love, the depths of God's love for sinners in Christ Jesus, and God's faithfulness in sending the Saviour he promised in Genesis 3:15. His righteousness, his justice in dealing with our sin at Calvary, so that we sinners can be saved and know and experience his fathomless love in Christ. That surely is the supreme reason to rejoice, to display this exuberance of praise to our God. But while these things are true, and while there's a sense in which they have their fullest meaning in Christ, specifically in this psalm, the word of God is standing for the counsel by which God governs the world. Whatever God commands is righteous. Whatever God commands, he is faithful to bring it to pass. Here then is another cause, another reason to rejoice, because the decree, the word, the counsel with which God rules the world is upright, is faithful, just, filling the earth with his steadfast love. And this is then elaborated in the next stanza and into verses 6 through to 9. Reasons to rejoice, God's word. Reasons to rejoice, God's work, first of all creation. Genesis 1 that we read earlier tells us that God created out of nothing by speaking. So indeed it was literally by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth that all their host, the whole fabric of the world, everything was made. And of course John 1 tells us that it was by or through the incarnate word that everything was made. The Son of God was the agent of creation. By the word then in the sense that he spoke, by the word in the sense of his Son, the agent of creation, all things were made. God spoke and the waters were gathered as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. 97% of the planet's water is stored in the ocean. Plays a vital part in the global water cycle. Without those storehouses, there'll be no rain, no runoff, no life. Water would be sloshing across the continents from time to time. It's gathered, it's sustained, so that life can be sustained. We rejoice then at this power that is on display for us out here. We can rejoice when we go to the coast and we see the great storehouses of the deep and their margins. Rejoice at the power of God there on display before your very eyes. Stand in awe of your Creator. He spoke and this world came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Creation by God's word is reason to rejoice. The world we live in was made for us. All the unique statistics about the world. The composition of the atmosphere, the distance from the sun, its the Earth's rotation, its orbit, the tilt of the orbit, the axis and so forth, make the Earth a perfect dwelling place for us. The creation was declared to be very good. So we rejoice. Rejoice at God's provision of such a world as this, as well as his power and his might by which he sustains it. We read beginning of the day, Hebrews 1, 3. God sustains all things by the power of his word. He holds all things. He commanded and it stood firm. He declared it very good. No finishing touches required. No further development necessary. A perfect world for us. But of course we live in a cursed creation, don't we? We live in a fallen world. Creation is groaning, waiting eagerly for the redemption. And we groan with it. Could be argued that the world isn't standing firm, shaken by earthquakes, tsunamis, battered by hurricanes and tornadoes. But in all these disasters, which are a legacy of the fall, and a reminder that life is short, that we must soon meet our Creator, the earth does remain. Life is sustained. The plates, tectonic plates, shift. The rain falls, the mountain crumbles, the rivers flood, all part of the decay of a fallen world. But on that last day, the earth will be transformed, it will be renewed, it will be consumed and refined by fire. And then we shall live in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And its foundation and firmness will never be in question. We rejoice then that God is ruling and God is working his purposes out within the creation to that end, to the summing up of all things under one head in Christ. He's going to sustain life in this world until that cosmic summation when there will be renewal of all things and Eden restored. We stand in awe of this God and we praise this God exuberantly. And we also rejoice and praise our God because of his providence in ruling the nations. We rejoice because of God's word, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice at his work of creation. We rejoice then in the providence that he rules the nations. Not only is God upholding all things by the word of his power in the natural world, but he's overruling all the affairs of men. He frustrates the plans of peoples, those in opposition to his own people. This is what verses 10 through to 19 is about in this psalm. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, on each one. There is no one who doesn't have their hairs numbered on their head by God. There is no one who takes a breath on this planet without God having given it to them. There is no one on this earth living, has lived or will live, who has eaten food that has not been provided to them by God. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the world. And what are they to do? They are to stand in awe of him. But he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Looks down from heaven, sees the children of man where he sits enthroned. All the inhabitants of the earth. Fashions the hearts of them all. Observes all their deeds. Rejoice. Because the Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. All their scheming. They are refusing to acknowledge God as their provider. And they will scheme against God and his people. In their puniness, they raise their fists and they rage against God. Psalm 2 talks about that. All to no effect. The Lord laughs. Holds them in derision, the psalmist says in Psalm 2. All the scheming of nations against God and his people will come to nothing. We can see this in history, just recent history. Communist Russia, 70 years or so of repression in which the state sought to extinguish religion. Could not do it. All their scheming, all the gulags, or the KGB, all brought to nothing. Of course, we're concerned when we hear of the ongoing persecution of Christians. Our brothers and sisters in places like North Korea, in China, and Indonesia, and parts of India, and Pakistan, and Afghanistan, and Iran, and Sudan, and Iraq. Regimes will be brought to nothing at the end of the day. Perhaps not in our lifetime. But all their scheming, all their hatred of Christians, the persecution of the church, achieves nothing. It cannot thwart God's work of salvation for sinners. It's providence ruling the nation. So, rejoice. Rejoice, for we know that the trials that we hear of and that one day we may also face are all under the sovereign plan and purpose of our God, whose counsel stands forever, who sees all the children of men from where he is enthroned, who fashions the heart of them all, observes all their deeds. They can do no more than the Lord allows, and what he allows is for the good of each one of his children. We've seen in David's studies in Revelation 6, the Lamb ruling all things encourages us. The world is not spinning out of control. God is in control. The Lamb is in control of all things. Rejoice and praise God and shout for joy, for he is ruling. He is reigning. We rejoice that God is working his purposes out. Christians then, through trials, through tribulations, through difficulties, through sadnesses, are growing in Christ's likeness, and sinners are being saved. We can thank God. We can thank God for anything. And we should thank God for everything. Even hardships, even suffering. Because of what they achieve, because the ultimate reality of our life, which is to be conformed to Christ, then that is what's being achieved. You know, the ultimate reality of our life is not to have a comfortable, mortgage-free existence. The outcome, the objective, the goal of our life is Christ. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Rejoice. Rejoice. God is ruling the nation. And not only does God thwart the plan of hostile nations in the sense of their persecution, achieves nothing, he's also in his providence exerting special care for his people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. In this psalm, the psalmist is clearly referring to Israel, the only nation whose God was the Lord. Israel's king then was not saved by his great army, not saved by his chariots or horsemen. David's trust was in the Lord. And that's then what made his taking the census in 2 Samuel 24 such an abomination, because that betrayed his trust in God. It's only with God, only acknowledging God to be deliverer and hope, him to be the only strength and help, that David's victories were won. Not in the war horse. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. It's great might it cannot rescue. What applied literally in Israel then, the psalmist was referring to here, applies to us spiritually today. There is today no literal nation whose God is the Lord. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. Many Western nations, like Britain in the past perhaps, USA, like to think of themselves as Christian nations. But they are not. But there is a spiritual nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, 9. And the blessings that flow from belonging to this nation, this spiritual nation of redeemed people, are eternal blessings. Blessed is this nation. God's people. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are purged. We have life in Christ with God forever. What blessing that is. How we should rejoice when we think of those blessings with exuberance of praise and joy. Given a new nature, a new name, a new home, we're in the household of the living God, adopted, called as his children, co-heirs with Christ. Don't put your hope anywhere else. Don't put your trust anywhere else. Don't look at the equivalent of a war horse. Don't look at your heritage. Don't look at your intellect. Don't look at your spiritual pedigree. Don't look at your theology. Don't look at your education. Don't look at your church attendance. Don't look at your Bible knowledge. It is not by human might or persuasion that we are made right before God. It is only by God, by his grace, by Jesus Christ, that we are rescued. That our hope, we have hope before God. It is in nothing in this world. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And we rejoice there. Because we're not dependent on anything external, anything physical in this life. Our life with God is not dependent upon us in any way. It's dependent upon him. And so we rejoice and we shout for joy. It's all to the glory of God. And the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, verse 18. Those who are in this blessed, or those who are this blessed, holy nation. Those who hope in his steadfast love displayed ultimately at Calvary. The Lord, his eye is upon us. His gaze is directed to us to care for us and to deliver us, deliver our soul from death. He will not allow the evil one to destroy his work in our lives. None can pluck us from his hand. He will deliver our souls from death, because Christ has suffered that death in our place on the cross. In Christ we cannot be destroyed. The Lord will not allow it, and so we rejoice. We rejoice. He gives us then our daily bread. He sustains this physical life for as long as it's required before calling us home. In Psalm 32 verse 8, God says, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." He teaches, he instructs, he intervenes. And when temptation comes, he will not allow us to endure more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. It implies that there are temptations that would come to us. God turns aside before they can reach us. Because if he had not turned them aside, we would have surely fallen. He watches over us, he guards us, protects us, keeps us. A continuation in the narrow way is because of his care for us. He preserves us. We persevere because he preserves us by his grace and by his power. And so we rejoice and we shout for joy. Aren't you glad that God's watchful eye is on you, Christian? Because you are in Christ, you can rejoice knowing your heavenly Father watches over you to care for you and to keep you. We have so much to rejoice and thank God for. So many ways, so many blessings that we cannot list, we cannot number. God is watching over us, protecting us, preserving us. Rejoice, rejoice. You see, the Christian life is not DIY, it's not do it yourself. It's God overruling always. So thirdly, finally, more briefly, what is our response to be? Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We're called to rejoice because of God's word, because of God's work in creation and in providence. How does this impact our lives? What difference is it going to make to you? Does it mean that we go around in a perpetual state of happy smiliness? Does it mean that we're never sad? No. Remember, this joy is deep-seated. This rejoicing is deep. It comes from knowing all that we've considered in this psalm. Of course we'll be sad. We'll be sad at the sin that remains in our lives. We'll be sad when we lose loved ones, when there's sickness, or when we hear of persecution, we weep and we mourn with those who weep and mourn. But the outcome is one of patient trust and certain hope. That's how the psalm ends. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our heart is glad in him. We trust in him, in his steadfast love. So the psalm ends on a much quieter tone. We've reflected on God's power, on God's goodness, and the exuberance of praise and rejoicing that is due to him. And now we quietly wait for the Lord and trust in his holy name. Since God is powerful and good, it's foolish not to trust him. You can never misplace your trust in God. Men and women let us down frequently, but God will never let us down. He has made the universe by the breath of his mouth. He thwarts the evil plans of individuals and nations. His purposes prevail. He constantly looks and oversees and directs the affairs of the world to care for his people. In order to bless, in order to defend and preserve and prosper us spiritually. If your trust is in God, you will never be disappointed. He is your help, your shield, guarding you against the attacks of sin, guarding you against the world and the devil as you put on his armour. You cannot then sit back and do nothing as you wait for the Lord. That's not what's intended here. This is not a passive waiting, it's an active waiting. It's a seeking to do and apply his word and to glorify him. And as we do so, as we seek and as we strive to live for him, as we seek to live in a way that brings him the praise that is due his name, we do so from a position of strength and power in Christ, in whom all things are possible. Spurgeon has said that fearing God means we need not fear anything else. We need to fix our eye of faith on God. And his eye of love will always rest on us. Spurgeon goes on to exhort Our soul, our life must hang upon God. We're not to trust him with a few baubles, as he puts it, a few trivialities of life. We are to trust him with all that we have and all that we are. And trusting him in this way, we cannot but rejoice. Our inmost nature triumphs in our faithful God. Stand with confidence in Christ. That will bring that joy. And Calvin then says, as we hope in God alone, his mercy and steadfast love will continue towards us, right up until the end of our earthly pilgrimage. He will be with us. His steadfast love will be upon us, even as we hope in him.